Good morning. Thank you for your patience. Go ahead and take your Bibles and turn to Hebrews chapter 1. This is the third time I've had the opportunity to speak, and I'm working my way through Hebrews when I get the chance. So we're continuing that series, and we'll be doing some review if you've missed the others, or if you're like me and you don't remember things after a month or two. Hebrews chapter 1, and I'm going to read the entire chapter. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom he also created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purifications for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. For to which of the angels did God ever say, "You are my son, today I have begotten you"? Or again, "I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son." And again, when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, "Let all God's angels worship him." Of the angels, he says, "He makes his angels winds, and his ministers a flame of fire." But of the Son, he says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. And you, Lord, laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you will remain. They will all wear out like a garment. Like a robe, you will roll them up. Like a garment, they will be changed. But you are the same, and your years will have no end." And to which of the angels has he ever said, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet"? Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation? Let's pray. Father, we have before us an incredible passage of Scripture that uses language that we struggle to understand to describe your greatness and your glory. Father, we desperately need your Spirit to explain it to us, to give me the words to try to describe it, and to make it clear in our minds. Father, do not let us do this in our own power or our own ability. Meet with us. May our understanding and our love of you change us thoroughly and completely. Amen. So, when I was a kid, one of the things I loved was going to the library and checking out books that were about all sorts of animals. In fact, the kid section of my library, I read everything that they had. It was a small town before we moved to Philadelphia. And I loved finding the little factoids, the little interesting things about each type of animal. I found them fascinating. But one thing I got in the habit of doing was, sometimes, for fun, I would compare those things with people. Because the books would always try to use superlatives to describe whatever animal they were talking about. And it would be fun because it would often break down when I would compare it with people. So I'm going to use an example here. Take bees. Bees are a fascinating animal, for sure. They have some really fascinating things about them. For instance, did you know that bees can fly at 15 miles an hour for up to 6 miles at a time? That probably means a bee could make it from my house to church faster than I can. That is impressive. But I have personally flown at over 30,000 feet for hours at a time. Kind of blows the bees away. And you might say, well, that's not fair because you're just riding. True. But as a species, a person built the plane and a person was flying it. So I'm going to count it. All right. Okay. Well, that's not really fair. Let's try again. So did you know bees can change jobs? In fact, every bee does. They start off doing one role in the hive, and then they migrate to different roles. And they've got a bunch of them. Bees take care of cooling the hive by flapping their wings. They take care of nursing the babies. They take care of foraging. And they work through these different roles, and that's impressive. But did you know people can change jobs too? They can. You can be in your 30s, 40s, even 50s, go back to school, start a brand new career. People have done that successfully many times. In fact, the amount of schooling people use to change careers lasts significantly longer than the entire lifespan of a bee. So again, I'm going to give people the win. Bees can communicate by dancing. That's a real thing. Now, you've seen the documentaries, you've seen this. They can dance in a specific pattern to tell the rest of the bees in the hive how far away the food is and how to get there. That's really cool. It is really cool. However, do you know bees don't know how to use maps at all? Not at all. Can't use them. On top of that, their dancing has almost no artistic expression. So again, I'm giving people the win. Now, I know this is a little silly, but our passage today is going to make a comparison between angels and Christ. And that comparison, I would argue, is going to, in the end, be even more silly. And I want you to be prepared for that and to see that coming. This is not a close call. So I want to start a review, and I want to review where we've come in the book of Hebrews and kind of get a running head start into this passage, and then we're going to launch into a comparison between angels and Christ. The book of Hebrews is the only book in the New Testament where we don't have a conclusive claim or solid evidence on the author. My personal suspicion is that Paul wrote the book, possibly in the Hebrew language instead of Greek, and that somebody else translated it, but I can't prove that. So we want to focus on what we can know about the author and the book itself. He's clearly a master of Hebrew culture and understood the Hebrews and the Jewish religion. And he cared deeply that the people he was writing to understand that Christianity is superior to the Old Testament Jewish religion. He wanted them to mature in their understanding of good theology and to see Christ as their perfect God-man and mediator. He uses tight logical arguments to make his points and is frequently quoting the Old Testament to prove that what he's teaching is not something brand new. In fact, our text today is largely going to be quotations from the Old Testament, almost entirely, with just a few connecting words to make the author's point. The theme of the book of Hebrews is that the author and mediator of a new is that Jesus is the author and mediator of a new and better covenant. In fact, the old covenant was merely a placeholder, a tool to point us to this better one. So we're going to take a quick moment and look at the beginning structure of the book of Hebrews. Hebrews starts with chapter 1 and chapter 2, showing us that Jesus is greater than angels and a better mediator than angels. Then in chapter 3 and 4, they teach that Jesus is greater than Moses or Joshua or any of the Old Testament prophets. And towards the end of chapter 4, he'll finally give us the theme for the entire book, when he says, "Since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness, but one who, in every respect, has been tempted as we are and without sin. Let us then, with confidence, draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in time of need." So those are the verses he's laying the foundation for that he's going to get to in a few chapters. Okay, so the first chapter is showing us that Jesus is superior to angels and introducing us to that person that is the central character to our religion. And now let's break down the structure of just chapter 1. And if you have a Bible, sometimes I like to draw curly braces around it, but that's at least the way I think, as I start breaking things out into chunks so that I can see their relationships with each other. And our first three verses are sort of an introduction to this first section. And at the end of verse 3, or at the end of verse 4, he transitions to show specifically that this is going to show us the relationship to angels. He's preaching Jesus Christ from the Old Testament by quoting the Old Testament over and over. And if you follow each one of these quotes that we see in their context, you're going to find that the author actually understood what was being said in the Old Testament, and the context will lead more light on what he's saying. I don't have time this morning to follow each one of them and show each individual psalm as we cover it, but it's clear that the author was doing that and knew exactly which psalms he was quoting. He was not picking proof texts to try to make his point. So at the end of verse 4, he says, "Having become as much superior to the angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs." And now he gets into these comparisons between Jesus and angels. He makes three groupings that I want you to see this morning. Three groupings. And the first one we covered the last time I preached on this. So the first one is verse 5 and 6 and 7. And you'll see it's wrapped in a rhetorical question. It says, "For to which of the angels did God ever say?" So in this comparison, instead of saying one statement about the angels and one statement about Jesus, his rhetorical question takes care of that, because he says, "For which of the angels did God say?" And the answer is none. God did not say that about any angel, because there is nothing to compare this to. So this would be a little like if I'd opened my bee analogy by saying, "Which bee has made a significant scientific discovery?" And I wanted to make the point that all people are greater, because all science that we know about has been done by people, not bees. So this is what he's saying here. He's saying, of which of the angels did God ever say, "You are my son, today I have begotten you"? Which angel had a son-father relationship with Jesus? And then in verse 6, it says, "To which angel did it say, let all God's angels worship him?" And again, none. This is only something reserved for God. Now, by God's grace, we're going to look at the last two groupings today, which I will break apart as we get to them. The first is in verses 10, 11, and 12. And then the second one is in the last two verses of the chapter, verses 13 and 14. Along the way, as we start here, we are going to take a quick remedial, maybe is the right word, but a quick break to look at angels and to understand a little better the context of why the author is making such a big deal about angels. So verse 7, "Of the angels, he says, he makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire." Why does the author want to make such a big deal about Jesus being superior to angels? We talked about this last time and landed on the fact that the Jewish converts really were getting the idea that Jesus had debased himself by becoming a man. Angels are very high and exalted creatures, and men filthy, dirty, sinful in almost every way. And so it seemed really bizarre that if God wanted to interface with men, he would come as a man and not an angel. Notice our text. It says he makes his angels winds. Now, the word for wind is interchangeable in most languages, including Greek and Hebrew, between wind and spirit. So he makes his angels to be spirits. And even though we can see angels at times in some of our biblical stories, angels don't have bodies like we do. They're something greater. They're not confined by our physical constraints, and therefore they don't have all of the kind of grossness that comes with having a body. And also notice the word makes in this phrase. He makes his angels winds. Well, he creates the angels. The word makes means he creates. So right off the bat, we're getting, these are angels he's made and formed and created for this purpose. And then it says, and his ministers, a flame of fire. Well, God's angels are actually ministers of judgment. They are warriors. And that's actually one of the reasons I want to stop and take a break here and talk a little about angels, because often our concept of angels that we see in popular culture, in movies, in TVs, and maybe even in some parts of Christianity, differs a lot from the angels that we see in the Bible. So we're going to take just a couple of examples of times angels popped up in the Old Testament and kind of draw a few quick lessons on them. And I'm going to try to move quickly. So if it feels like I'm just flying through these, that's why. I'm going to start off with a story from Numbers chapter 22, where a prophet named Balaam attempts to go and curse the people of Israel, even though he knows that's not what God wanted him to do. And we won't get into the whole story. The only thing that's important to know here is he was doing something he shouldn't, and an angel was in his way. He couldn't see the angel, again, because angels are spirits. Only his donkey could see it. His donkey refused to go. And then finally, the donkey complained and talked. So it's basically a Disney movie with a talking animal. And then it says in Numbers 22:33, then the Lord opened the eyes of Balaam, and he saw the angel of the Lord standing in the way with his drawn sword in hand. And he, Balaam, bowed down and fell on his face. So right away we see angels are terrifying, powerful, and armed and ready for war. So this is what we see with angels, not the one you may have gotten on your last Valentine's Day card, okay? Next, I want to look at a time when angels popped up in 2 Kings chapter 6. The king of Syria is making war, it says, on Israel. And he's confused because every time he goes somewhere, the Israelites know where he's going to be. And he actually is convinced he has a spy in his midst. And he asks his advisors, he says, which of you is snitching, which of you is telling Israel where I'm going to be? And his advisors say, no, it's not us. They have a prophet named Elisha who somehow always knows where we're going to be. And so the king of Syria came up with, I guess, how you would typically solve that problem as a king. He found out where Elisha was, and then he sent his entire army, or at least an entire army, to go kill him. And that's where we pick up in chapter 6, verse 15 of 2 Kings. And it says this, when the servant of the man of God, this is Elisha's servant, rose early in the morning, he went out. Behold, an army with horses and chariots was all around the city. And the servant said, alas, my master, what shall we do? He said, do not be afraid, for those are who are with us are more than those who are with them. Oh, okay. Then Elisha prayed and said, O Lord, please open his eyes that he may see. So the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. And when the Syrians came down against him, Elisha prayed to the Lord and said, please strike these people with blindness. So he struck them with blindness in accordance with the prayer of Elisha. This is really interesting for several reasons, and we're not preaching this passage, so we're not going to dig into all of them. We're going to notice just two. First of all, the angels are again armed and ready for battle. These guys are in flaming chariots, it says. This is a huge army of angels come to protect the man of God. But secondly, and this is, I find interesting, is that if you took out the part about angels completely, the story would still work. It would make sense. Okay? If Elisha prayed to God to save him, and all the people ended up blind, the story would have mostly the same point. We would see God saving his man, and we would have no knowledge of the angels. And I think this is important because when God takes an action of war or judgment, he accomplishes it with angels, even though we may not be aware of it. The ministry of angels is largely hidden from us. But the Jews were taught from this passage that there is an entire spiritual activity and warfare going on that they can't see. And they understood that. And it's a vital part of what God is doing, even though it's something that we're not always privy to. And I want to see this from one more passage. Daniel chapter 10, verses 10 through 14. Daniel has a vision of a man, and he's had several visions of the end times, and he gets this other vision, and he prays to figure out what it is. And he spends several weeks praying. And then, after several weeks, he has this happen to him in Daniel 10, and we're going to read verses 10 through 14 here. And it's okay that you don't turn to these. I'm not expecting you to. I know I'm just running through them. It says, and behold, a hand touched me and set me trembling on my hands and knees. And he said to me, O Daniel, great man greatly loved, understand the words that I speak to you, and stand upright, for now I have been sent to you. And when he had spoken this word to me, I stood up trembling. And then he said to me, fear not, Daniel, for from the first day you set your heart to understand and humbled yourself before your God, your words have been heard. And I have come before, and I have come because of your words. The prince of the king of Persia withstood me 21 days. But Michael, one of the chief priests, came to help me, for I was left there with the king of Persia, and came to make you understand what is to happen to your people in the latter days, for the vision is for days yet to come. And again, we're going to just glean a couple things from this section. Okay, so we see first that angels are involved in an entire battle that Daniel did not know about. Completely unseen by us, and yet vital to what God is doing in order to deliver this revelation to Daniel. Also, God's angels have to fight to accomplish what God's called them to do. So, if you know the word angel means messenger, we would be wrong to think that that means that God's angels are postmen that just deliver a message from point A to point B. What they're doing, while we don't understand it completely, is apparently really hard and difficult. And we also notice here that angels have different rank and ability. They have a whole structure, apparently, and we don't have that laid out for us, but we do get hints of it here and in a few other passages that angels vary in their power, their ability, and their authority over each other. So, what do we do with this information? There are some religions, some preachers even, that say they're Christians, that make a huge deal about angels, and we don't hear a lot. We mostly just deal with them like this when they come up in our text. But I think because they don't come up all that often in the New Testament, it's worth talking about how do we handle this information? How are we supposed to address this? First, I want to give a warning I've already hinted to, which is that Scripture doesn't say a lot about how angels are portrayed in the Old Testament. Scripture doesn't say a lot about how angels and demons and this whole spiritual world works. So we'd be foolish to make huge applications that really delve into speculating on what those things are. We want to be careful. So we come with a word of warning and caution. We want to make applications that Scripture makes and nothing more. We want to see exactly what Scripture tells us and not go any further. And that can be maybe a little disappointing because this all sounds really cool and fascinating, right? This is interesting stuff. And I do look forward to getting to heaven and being able to understand it more completely. Secondly, Scripture gives us all we need to distinguish and understand true angels for our day-to-day life. And here's why I say that. There are Christians who talk about looking for angels and talk about angels all the time. And it's a very important... I cannot prove that God doesn't use angels today. In fact, I'm sure angels have a role, though again, hidden from us. But I can't prove to you that an angel will not interact or do something with a Christian. I don't have a passage to turn to say that that just doesn't happen anymore. So I think it's important, then, to put some guiding rails around what I can know and what I can say. And I want to admit I'm a little skeptical when somebody comes and they say that they've seen an angel. I look at church history and I see men of God who spent decades on their knees studying God's word, writing some really helpful things for us and preaching faithfully, and most of them don't recount lots of occurrences and interactions with angels directly. They mostly account their occurrences with God through prayer and in his word. So, when someone's hungover aunt says that an angel spoke to them in a dream, I'm a little skeptical. I want to be very careful. So take that with a grain of salt when you hear that, but I also don't want to dismiss someone's experience. So let's take that and run it through God's word. I'm going to give you just a few quick principles that if you think someone tells you they've seen an angel, or even if you have an experience yourself, you can use this to compare it, okay? First is really easy, but it's amazing how many people's experiences it kind of cuts through. Angels in Scripture are male. They're male. They're not children. They're not women. I don't know why. This isn't a thing I picked. But in Scripture, angels are men. So if somebody comes and an angel was a woman, I'd start off being really skeptical. It just doesn't match with what we see in the Bible. Next, and this one's in the middle, but I think it's probably one of the most important ones. Angels will always agree with Scripture. Always. 100%. Joseph Smith claimed that an angel gave him the Book of Mormon. He's teaching a gospel that is totally different than the one we preach here. Totally. And Galatians 1, 6 through 9, which we studied this year earlier when we went through that book, says this: "I'm astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you to the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so we say it again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed." He repeats himself. It's so important. This is a powerful statement. If somebody were to start walking the streets of Olney who shined with their own light and performed miracles, I don't have any doubt that people would turn to whatever this person is saying. Okay, but we should know better. I don't care what they do. If what they teach and what they preach is different from Scripture, we know they aren't to be trusted, even if they claim and appear to be an angel from heaven. And that helps put angels in perspective when we try to figure this out. The last point I want to make is that angels serve God and not themselves or any other purpose. So if an angel shows up and delivers a message that is astounding and really hangs on the fact that they're just an awesome angel, they're way off base. Angels come, if they come, they talk about God and God alone. They have no greater thing to discuss with you. So this would be the mark of an angel, is they come and they speak the gospel, and they would speak of God and Him alone. And angels would never ask us to worship them or to pray to them. You don't find that in Scripture anywhere. But even Roman Catholics will talk to you about praying to angels, which isn't real surprising since they pray to saints as well. They seem to just like praying to things. But in the Bible, when we look at Scripture, the only mediator between God and man is Jesus Christ, which is actually one of the main thrusts of the book of Hebrews. All right, so Hebrews is not bringing up angels here to give us an in-depth view of angels, but I think it really helps us as we move forward to kind of have an idea of what the Hebrew concept of angels would be and why they thought they were such a big deal. This is the thinking that the author of Hebrews is confronting, that Jesus became a man and not an angel. Now, I want to take a second and I want to kind of have a visual prop for you that I don't have, because I could never do what I want you to picture in your mind. So he's comparing things. And when I think of comparing things, I think of those old kind of scales, not the kind of kitchen scale you get that has a digital readout, but those old kind that have a fulcrum, a bar that raises across the top, and it two platters that you can put things on. And so I want you to take one of those in your mind, because we're going to try to be doing some comparisons today, and I'm going to use this to try to make my point. So if I'm comparing things, I'm going to take this scale, and I'm going to set it over here, and you'll see why in a minute. So I'm going to take the scale, and I'm going to set it over here, and I'm going to take on this side, I'm going to put the things we've just learned about angels, and I'm going to take all these things about them being an awesome warrior, them being God's special messengers, pure spirits, not bound by the physical plane, and I'm going to put these on the one side of the scale. So, of course, it's going to tip towards my side. You can see that. And so I've got this here, and I'm thinking now, okay, our author is going to compare these things, so I'm going to expect our author is going to take truths about Jesus to put on the other side of the scale. And as we build up those truths, we're going to see the scale start to tip, because we know Jesus is greater. We know that's where he's going, and that's what we expect. Okay? So now let's read verses 8 and 9. But of the Son, he says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions." So what I want to do with this scale, what I think our author is doing, is not just going to set some stuff on the other side to see if it weighs out. He drops an SUV on top of the entire thing. He obliterates it. He totally blows it away. He says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever." The author of Hebrews declares Jesus to be both God and the eternal King. He created the angels and rules over them and all other created beings, and his kingship has no beginning and no end. Notice also, he's a righteous king. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of his kingdom. The scepter is a weapon originally that became a staff of a king that symbolizes their power and authority. For the Lord, that scepter is righteousness, perfect righteousness. Every single wrong from the beginning of time to the end of time will be punished and dealt with fairly and perfectly. Every true, good, and righteous deed will be honored and rewarded. All the rules of men, rulers of men, are flawed. And even when there's a good government, which is rare, they do not have the ability or the power to find and punish every wrong or honor every good. But Jesus does. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness, it says. Jesus isn't righteous because he wants to meet the Father's expectation or because of obligations. He's righteous because he is righteous. He defines righteousness. And then it says, therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. And of course, you've got to notice here, it says, therefore, God, so he's talking to, your God, another God, has anointed you with oil. So here we have two persons of the Trinity, even when quoting from the Old Testament, seen interacting with each other. And then it says he's anointed with oil of gladness beyond your companions. What does that mean? Well, when the scripture uses a general term like your companions, I don't think we limit it unless we have a reason to. We could say it means angels, but we also could just say it means everybody, all of his companions, any sentient being. And that's an impressive thing, because it answers a question you might not have thought to ask this morning, which is this. Who is the happiest person in the universe right now? Who is the happiest person? Is it a bride who's about to marry her sweetheart? Is it a poor man who just won the lottery? Is it a politician whose schemes are all coming together and everything's working out? Who's the happiest person? Well, maybe at least it's an angel, right? They're already in heaven. The happiest person in the entire universe is Jesus. We have a happy king. I mean, don't misunderstand. Jesus is saddened by the evil that's in the world. He knows exactly every single evil deed that happens, but he also knows how each one of those will be made right. And Jesus is greater than us. He can handle seeing the evil of the world without it diminishing the joy he finds in God. Don't think Jesus is crying in the corner, overcome with grief over the state of the world today. No, Jesus is the King that has planned it all and will make all things right. He is filled with so much joy it cannot be contained. If you've ever met a Christian whose joy surpasses their circumstances and wondered how that happens, it is because they are filled with the joy that overflows from Jesus, from his joy, not their own or their circumstances. When we fight to find joy in the stuff happening around us, we will only find disappointment. But here is the true, unending fountain of joy, Jesus Christ, our Savior. So where do we stand with our comparison with angels then? Angels are not gods, like this passage says Jesus is. Not at all. They are not perfectly righteous as Jesus is and are not worthy of an eternal kingship. In fact, as created beings, the ministry of each angel has a definite beginning. Jesus is the perfect, eternal King. Okay. If I were writing Hebrews trying to make this point, I would be done. I mean, I've made my point. Like, we dropped our SUV on top of our scales here. It lies, everything crushed underneath it. I would drop the mic. Jesus is the eternal King. He is the greatest. But our author continues. Let's read verses 10, 11, and 12. And you, Lord, laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you will remain. They will wear out like a garment, like a robe. You will roll them up like a garment. They will be changed, but you are the same, and your years will have no end. So Jesus is not just the eternal King of all creation. He is greater in value and substance than all the creation combined, and he will outlast it all. And I would argue this is even greater, not just King, but greater in substance. So now we're going to take our SUV, and we're going to drop a fully loaded tractor trailer on it. Okay? You, Lord, laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the works of your hands. So from the foundation to the heavens, from the top to the bottom, all created by Jesus, everything. And notice, too, he will outlast his creation. They will perish, but you will remain. I remember, and I trust maybe some of you have a memory similar to this, the first really expensive thing that you spent your own money for when you reached adulthood. Maybe it was a car. For me, and this will surprise no one, it was a computer. I spent most of the money I made in high school to buy a laptop. Because, in fact, to this day, because computer prices fall, to this day, it is the most expensive computer I've ever purchased, even taking inflation into account. I'm getting old enough I can say that. So I spent a chunk of money on this because I was going to college, and I don't write quickly, don't write fast, and honestly, even I can't read what I write. And so I was like, if I'm going to be a good student, I need to take notes in something I can read back. So I bought this laptop. All right. Got this laptop. I treated it so carefully. Everywhere, I got a padded briefcase thing that I could pack it in. I carried it with me everywhere. If I didn't have it with me, I could always tell you exactly where it was. And to me, this was a fixture of my life. It became an extension of my being. Well, didn't end well. Couple years later, two to be exact, I worked at a camp over the summer, and they had a locked room where you could put items that really had value that we weren't going to use much. And that meant my laptop, because it was kind of a rustic sort of camp. I just had no use for it during the summer. So they had this big wooden thing of cubicles that you could put it in. And I put mine, I didn't want it to be easy to get to, and I didn't want it to come out and get stepped on, so I put it at the very top, because it was the very top for me. So I set it up there. It was plenty of room up there. It wasn't going to fall. It was good. Well, near the end of the summer, they decided they were going to move the thing. And they didn't tell me or anyone else who had their stuff in there. But apparently I was the only one who had a laptop on the top. So it fell, like, I don't know, 8 feet. Cracked the screen. You've seen those cracked LCD screens. And even then, a 2-year-old laptop with a broken screen, all that investment was absolutely and totally worthless. And I tell you that, but I think every one of you could think and come up with a story similar to that, where you've purchased something and at the moment it felt like huge and important, and then over the years you watch it wear out. You buy a brand new outfit. It looks great. You feel so special when you put it on. And then it gets a small stain. You're like, ah, that's all right. Then it gets a bigger stain. Then it gets caught on something and it rips. And pretty soon you're not wearing it anymore. And then maybe you give it to Goodwill, or maybe it's not even that good, and you just eventually throw it away. Well, this is what the entire universe is like to our Lord. All of it. He will roll it up when he's done with it. He was there at the beginning, and he will be there at the end. It says, "But you are the same, and your years will have no end. Creation's temporary nature and his immutable, unchanging nature point to a fundamental difference that makes comparison sort of silly. If you build a time machine and travel 1 trillion years into the future, you would find that Jesus is king of all things, perfectly righteous and just, and filled with more joy than any other being. If you went 1 trillion years in the past, you'd find the same thing. So we bow and worship in humility because we look out from our tiny ant farm of a universe and can't even comprehend. Not only do I struggle to understand those sorts of concepts, the truth is we don't live like it's true either. We put so much value in precious relationships and in possessions. We see people, and in family even, good things as so important, and we get them all out of whack when compared with Jesus. How many times have we seen somebody who hears the gospel and understands it, and as they really start to think it through, they come to the conclusion that if I accept this, I have to acknowledge that someone I loved who has died is now in hell and is under God's judgment and wrath. This is not rare. This happens a lot. And when they face that reality, way too many people look at it and go, I can't do that. And that becomes the thing that keeps them from Christ. Jesus is so much greater than our loved ones. Infinitely greater. And in the end, it's no different than the rich young ruler who wouldn't sell all his stuff. It's all fool's gold. Jesus is the radical center of Christianity. We've survived another Christmas season. Some of us unscathed, others perhaps not. People may talk about putting Christ at the center of Christmas or keeping the Christ in Christmas. People may say Jesus is the reason for the season, which rhymes way more than I'm comfortable with, but I get what they're trying to say. Too many people think that this means we should remember that there was a little baby that started it all and that this is about a manger in Bethlehem. And the truth is that totally misses the point. Jesus is not a part of Christmas. Christmas is a very small part of Jesus. Christ is infinitely greater than Christmas. Even those of us who know better can fall into the trap of compartmentalizing the spiritual parts of the holiday and in the end putting huge amounts of money and effort into stuff that will break, family events that will end, and celebrations that will ultimately be forgotten. It's true, these things aren't evil on their own per se, but when they supplant Jesus in any way, if those events themselves are not done specifically for the King of the universe and for him alone, then they are evil. All of it is about him. All of it. Okay. Now we're going to look at this last comparison. It starts off this time with Christ and then ends with a comparison that looks back at angels. This is verse 13. "And to which of the angels has he ever said, 'Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet'?" It's a quick phrase, but I want to make the point that this is the greatest of them all. We're going to look back at our scale. Crushed underneath our SUV, and then underneath a fully loaded tractor trailer. And now we're going to drop an aircraft carrier on it. And I want to make the point that I'm not using hyperbole. This deserves, I could never give you an example as radical and insane as this comparison really is. Why do I say that? It's only one phrase. The key to understanding why this is so impressive is to understand who is speaking. This is God's words. God says, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." Notice, first of all, that God is giving the most privileged spot in the entire universe to Jesus. We think if our telescopes could reach far enough, and if the universe had existed long enough, we could see something like 46 billion light years in every direction. Those numbers are questionable, but what I know for sure is the universe is mind-bogglingly large. But no place in it is more privileged or special than the right hand of God. And notice the second thing. A person who sits is the person who's greatest in the room. It is the person who is being served, not the person doing the serving. So Jesus is sitting because if something must be done, he is served. Who is doing the serving? God. We see God serving Jesus Christ. Wow. And look what he's doing. He's not getting him tea. He says, "Until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." God serves Jesus Christ by making his greatest enemies contribute to his honor by making them his footstool. Briefly, there was a comedy piece released on Netflix. And apparently, it shows Jesus Christ as a homosexual for the jokes and the laughs. Yeah, this is not a funny story. But what's most interesting about this, there's a production company in Brazil that made this. And the thing I want to focus on is that on December 24th, Christmas Eve, somebody took Molotov cocktails, two of them, and threw them at the building in retaliation for this. And a Molotov cocktail, if you don't know, I know because I play video games sometimes, is a bottle of alcohol, which is very flammable, with a rag put in it and then lit on fire. And then when you hit and it breaks, everything bursts into flame. It's effective, at least, again, in my video games. So somebody threw two Molotov cocktails. And my first reaction when I saw that story was, okay, I hate the idea of that show that they put out. That turns my stomach. And I have no problem saying that those people are the enemy of Jesus. But I could, without even thinking about it, I know that throwing Molotov cocktails is not a Christian thing to do. Right? That's not what we do as Christians. I take pride in that. Muslims do, if they're really read the Quran and take it literally, they do some pretty terrible things to defend their religion. And I'm not in that religion. I'm in Christianity. We don't do that. And somebody didn't get the memo. They don't understand. Then I got thinking, why? Why do I know that that's wrong? Why does that grate so much where I'm like, that doesn't fit? Here's one possibility. Maybe it's because of something like Matthew 5, where Jesus says, "Love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who's in heaven. For he makes the sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and the unjust." So, yeah, that's a good reason, right? So it's right there. It says, even people who persecute us, we treat with love and kindness. Okay, but what's the theological underpinnings of that? Is it because people who defame the name and reputation of Jesus don't deserve to be punished? Is it because we take these things lightly because they are not a big deal?
No, not at all.
This is one of the Ten Commandments. It says that you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. And the reputation and character of Jesus is absolutely what that means. Okay, so one reason we don't do these sorts of things is because God has chosen to show mercy on the just and the unjust, and we don't take that away from God and decide that his time of mercy is over. That's just not our place. But I want to focus on the second reason, which relates more to our passage. And it's this. God will bring every enemy of Jesus to their knees, and he does not need us to do it. The truth is that Allah of Islam does not exist. If Muslims don't bring judgment for defaming Allah and his prophet, Muhammad, no one else will. But that's not true for us. Every time we let a wrong go and return kindness instead of retaliation, we testify that our God is real and that his judgment is coming. And the judgment of God is much, much worse. In this example, we have a production company that set out to profit by making Jesus a character to be mocked, a comedy, a parody, and a perverted joke. They used our Lord for their own ends. But the day is coming when God will serve the Son by making their wickedness a tool in glorifying the very one they so casually use today. Some of you may be here and be struggling with how you should relate to Jesus. Do you fully believe all of his claims? Are you really a Christian? And to you, I want to say this. Will God's judgment of you and your wickedness and your wrongdoings be your only contribution to the glory that he deserves? Or will you reject your sin, whatever is holding you back, and hide from the wrath of God in the arms of his Son? 3 verses into the next chapter, chapter 2, it says, "How shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation?" This is where those ideas are coming from, is right here. The judgment that is coming and the greatness of our God. All the greatness of Jesus that we're looking at can be a firewall that protects you from the anger of God. The death on the cross of the Creator and the eternal God King is more than sufficient to cover your most gruesome crimes. Forgiveness and a clean conscience are yours, along with a family that will last forever, if you will reject your sin and cling to him. Or all of his glory and greatness will become a weight that crushes you under God's righteous judgment. There is no middle ground. And I plead with you, run to Jesus. Let's notice our last verse, and we'll be done. Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation? And this verse really drives home the comparison. We have to go back to our giant pile of rubble and dig underneath our aircraft carrier and underneath our tractor trailer and our SUV to pull out angels again. And let's see how they stack up to this last great comparison. Jesus is served by God. Who does it say angels are served by? Oh, okay. Nope. It says that angels are doing the serving. Oh, okay. Well, but angels are very powerful creatures. Let's see what incredible beings they serve then. For the sake of those who are to inherit salvation. So that would mean us. So God is served by the greatest being in the universe. Jesus is served by the greatest being in the universe, and angels serve the lowliest. Here is the sharpest contrast between Christianity and Judaism. We have the central figure of Christianity being served by the central figure of Judaism. And we see that angels, on the other hand, are serving those who have come to Christ. Now, it's worth saying, don't get a big head. Angels don't serve you because you're such a treasure. I'm sorry. They serve you specifically, it says, those who are the inheritors of salvation, because of the salvation we have. And even in this, we see Jesus lifted up. They serve us because of the precious blood of Jesus on the cross. What a glorious gospel. God's sacrificial love and his hatred and judgment of sin are no longer intellectual topics. Through you, they become living, breathing advertisements to the glory of God, the eternal God-King, Jesus Christ. Your holiness, your Christ-likeness is the most precious thing you own. How shameful would it be if angels served us because of the gospel, but we lived for something else? Can you feel how wrong that is? So I pull up my credit card statement, and I do the math, and I try to look at what things I really care about. After I pay for food that I need and other essentials, where's my money going? And this one's worse. I don't like this one. What if I just add up what I do throughout the day? What if I just put those hours on a spreadsheet and compare them? So, of course, I work because I have a family to provide for, and God's called me to do that. So that's, you know, I don't have a problem with that. But what about what's left? How much of it is spent in entertainment or surfing the internet or social media or hanging out with people who I know don't love Jesus? How much of it's spent in prayer? Is that a big number? What if I did the percentage on that? What would that number be? Would I hit 1%? How much of it is spent dying to myself and loving other people? How much of it is spent in God's Word, studying and knowing Him? The attitude of our heart in this regard is everything. This is the core of why we do what we do as Christians. We are not trying to be like Christ because we're guilty. I would argue that that is one of the main tenets of Catholicism, Roman Catholicism, as well as almost every other religion in the world, that guilt should drive you to be a better person. No. We strive to be more like Jesus and to display his glory because he deserves it, because it makes any price worth it. Any price. And we have to, each of us, look at our lives and creatively think about what we do every day and how are we doing this. I have young kids. Am I willing to do the hard things with my young kids and make sacrifices? And one of the hardest things to do as a parent is to discipline my children and bring pain to them in order to make them more like Jesus. They can have Sometimes they will have a day of some event they are looking forward to that they have been looking forward to for months. And they get to that day and they do something so terrible that I know the right thing to do is to ruin their day. Because their day does not matter like Jesus matters. And they've gotten that upside down. That is so hard as a parent. And I'm just telling you where I live. Because some of you are there with me. Some of you live somewhere else. God calls us to do the hard thing. And to do it not because my kids are great. Not even because I want the best for my children. Oh, that's true. And that's the same path. But it's because of Jesus. It's because of who he is. It's because he's the eternal God King who deserves my all in all. That's why. If you're into New Year's resolutions, let me propose one. Every night as you go to bed, consider what have you loved most that day. And think, if the author of Hebrews were writing a letter to me personally, what would he compare Jesus to in his first chapter to really get my attention? And then I want you to take that thing that you love too much. And I want you to consider and quantify it and call it out and place it on a set of scales. And then I want you to grab a Bible and read Hebrews 1 or Ephesians 1 or Colossians 1 or some other great text that lays out the character of our God. And I want you to drop an aircraft carrier on those scales. And remember that Jesus makes it all look ridiculous. Let's repent. And let's make Jesus as great as our small lives can. Let's pray. Father, you are so much higher than we are. And yet you lived among us and you understand us perfectly. And you love us intimately. Thank you. Would your spirit work in our heart? Would you make this not just an idea that we wrestle with on Sunday morning, but would you drive it home as we watch an Eagles game? Would you drive it home as we spend time with family, as we go back to work after the holidays? Would you be the thing that matters most to us? Would you find in our hearts that which we love and more than you and drive it out? Would you hurt us if you need to make us love you most? Would you be our all in all? Amen.